So, as Dean read before, the passage this morning is Matthew 15. But I guess before we get into that, I just want to say, you know, I've only been to the US a couple of times in my life, but there's one memory that's really stuck with me, and that was coming through customs and immigration in the US. The time I'm thinking of in particular is when I was going onto the ship. And I was flying around the world to get onto the ship, which was in Antigua at the time, and so I had to fly through the US to get there. Now, look, I was really excited. This was a big adventure for me, flying more than halfway across the world all by myself. You know, it's the first time I'd been that far away from home all by myself, and I'm going off to see new parts of the world that I'd only seen in movies. I was going to join up with 200 other Christians on the ship and be on mission for 3 months. It was a little bit scary. I was doing it all by myself. I was halfway across the world all by myself. And I just, when I was going there, I just had to hope in God that it was going to be okay. But I was excited. And this stop off in the US was one of the first stops that I had to make on this adventure. So after a long plane flight, I got my things together. I got in line to go through immigration. And I finally turn up at the desk. I'm excited because this adventure I've been planning for such a long time is finally happening. But I was still young, and for whatever reason, I seemed to think that everybody else was going to be just as excited as I was about this adventure I was taking. So when I look over at the desk at immigration, I'm grinning, I'm unable to keep still, and for some reason I think that person there would be happy to see me as well. Do you think that's what I saw? No. The person at immigration wasn't very thrilled to see me. In fact, I got the vibe that they kind of prefer I'd never, ever come at all. I was asked a bunch of questions, as they have to do, but the way that I was asked those questions made me feel like I was not welcome here. If the person had their way, they wouldn't let me in. But I answered the questions, the immigration clerk just checked everything, and everything checked out. It turned out I wasn't a drug dealer or a hitman, so he couldn't keep me out of the country. And so against his own personal preference, he let me in. So then I went to go pick up my bags, and customs had left a nice little note there saying that they'd been through my stuff as well. Apparently, 20-year-old me seemed like a pretty dodgy character. Now, how do you think all this made me feel? It certainly knocked my excitement level down a few notches. But I guess importantly for this morning, this whole process, it made me feel like an outsider, like I wasn't welcome, like I was dodgy and suspicious, like I was guilty, even though everything that they checked out said I was innocent. And even though the people didn't want me around, there was nothing that they could do to make me go away, but if they had their way, they'd dump me in the ocean, tell me to swim home. As a human race, we do a really, really good job of making other people feel like outsiders. We draw up artificial lines, and whoever is on this side of the line is a good guy, and whoever's on that side is a bad guy. We draw up lines between countries. We draw up lines even between suburbs in the same city. The river in Brisbane is a good one. The northsiders don't really like the southsiders. You know, we're good guys on this side. Yeah, but they're all bad guys on that side. You know, we draw up lines. Skin colour, religion, the colours that you wear to a sports game, whether you're a man or a woman, social class, the kind of thing people like, food, TV shows, friendship groups. You know, the lines that politics draws seems to be getting a lot more bitter these days. You know, I heard of a couple returning from many years of doing overseas missionary service, and they turned up to their sending church, and the sending church said, "Sorry, you guys are too old. You're not welcome here. Go find somewhere else." It's that, or hairstyles, tattoos, the amount of teeth that you have, the amount of money you make. You name it. I'm sure there are people who found a way to draw a line between people and divide over it. A line between who's in and who's out. We trust the people who are in, and we're suspicious of the people who are out. Mostly before we know anything else about them. And as history demonstrates, we're very, very good at doing it. Now, I think ultimately we do this because I think I can say that God does it. There are a number of passages where God does draw a line between insiders and outsiders. You know, think of when Jesus talks about the sheep and the goats, where he talks about the wheat and the tares, that the dragnet that catches the good fish and the worthless fish. He talks about those who walk in the darkness and those who walk in the light. You know, John 5 talks about a resurrection of life for those who've done good things and a resurrection of condemnation for those who've done wicked things. I mean, there's more than that, but I think we can say that God does draw a line. So in part, we ultimately draw up lines between people because God does, but when God does it, it's good and right and just and holy, but just about every time that we do it, it's not. Sin has marred our ability to image God perfectly in this way. So we still do it, but when we do it, we put up the lines in the wrong places. The question for us is, where does God draw the line? When God looks at the world, who is in, who's out? I think that's what our passage deals with this morning. So let's pray. We'll get into it. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, you are good and right and just and holy. And everything that you do is good and right and just and holy. And Father, we just ask that we would get a better picture of who you are and the way and the kind of God that you are this morning as we look at this passage. It's a difficult passage. Jesus says some things that we don't quite expect him to say, but Father, we pray that you would speak to us through it and help us to understand what you would say to us this morning as we look at it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as Dean read for us before, the passage this morning is Matthew 15, verses 21 to 28. Now, I'll admit, it is a difficult passage. If you look up the commentaries, there are lots of different ways that people understand what's going on here. There doesn't seem to be a very clear consensus on this because it's difficult. This morning, I'm just going to say what makes most sense to me, but there's very godly people who say different things to me. But whatever way you understand the details, I think there are two points which are very clear, whichever way you understand the details. And hopefully these two points will be very clear for you in the next half hour or so. Now, importantly, to understand this passage, as always, the context is really important. So we look at what happens around the story. Now, just before this passage, Jesus had a discussion with Pharisees about who was clean and unclean, ultimately about who was acceptable to God and who wasn't. And it's at this point, and just after that story, that our passage is placed. And I think it's quite deliberate, because here, Jesus is giving his disciples an opportunity to show if they've understood what he's just told them. So, to give his disciples this pop quiz of sorts, this is what happens. After telling the Pharisees that they were wrong and explaining to his disciples why they were wrong, verse 21 says, Jesus left there, the place where he's talking to the Pharisees, and he withdrew to the area of Tyre and Sidon. Now, Tyre and Sidon, they were two cities which were on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, just a little bit north of where Galilee was. Significantly for this story, Tyre and Sidon, a Gentile country. Now, if we're talking about drawing lines between people, who's in and who's out, every self-respecting Jew drew a very big, hard, thick line between Jews and Gentiles. For them, the Jews were in, the Gentiles were out. Jews were us, Gentiles were them. The ill feeling that the Jews had towards the Gentiles was worse than the US immigration officer had towards me. To give you an idea, the Jewish temple in Jerusalem in Jesus' day, there were signs up all around it in a few different languages just to make sure everyone could read it, and they said something to the effect of, "No Gentile can come in here or your death will be your own fault." I don't know how you could say more starkly, "You are a hated outsider, you are not welcome here." You know, the Gentiles did things that make the Jews' stomachs turn. They were unclean. The Jews avoided them at all costs. You know, think of how much God had to do to convince Peter to go to Cornelius in Acts 10. And even then, when Peter got there, The first thing he says is, well, you know, it's forbidden for me to be here, but God made me come here. So Jesus, in the start of Matthew 15, he's told his disciples about who's clean and who's unclean. It was different to what the Pharisees had told them all of their life, and now he's taking them on an excursion to reinforce what he's just told them. And he's taking them on an excursion to a place where they would think that everyone is unclean, where they think everyone is an outsider. And it's here that Jesus begins this practical lesson. Verse 22. Just then, a Canaanite woman from that region came. Now, in case there was any confusion about whether the disciples thought this lady would be clean or not, or even if they were unsure whether they thought that she was in or out, Matthew helpfully points out that she is a Canaanite woman. Now, why is this an important detail? Way back in the Old Testament, the Canaanites first turn up in the book of Genesis, but it's in the book of Joshua where they become most prominent. Who remembers what happens in the book of Joshua? The Israelites go in and conquer the Canaanites, and God tells them to go in and conquer them and show them no mercy. Why? Because a number of times earlier on, God had said that they are so sinful that they need to get wiped out. They're really, really bad guys who do really, really awful things, and God couldn't take it anymore, and they needed to go. He was patient with them. There was over 400 years of them being really, really bad guys before God did it, but that's what happened. So the disciples also would have known that when Israel did go in, they didn't completely destroy the Canaanites. And because they didn't, they were tempted to do the evil stuff that they were doing. And they did it, and the Israelites ended up doing it even worse than what the Canaanites did. So God ended up violently kicking them out of the land because of that. So pointing out that this woman is a Canaanite, it really raises the stakes. There's now no doubt that the disciples would have thought that this woman was an outsider. And not just any old outsider, but a dangerous one who, if they get too close to her, she might just be the death of them. So their exam begins. This dangerous, unclean, outsider woman approaches. What does she do? Does she fit the disciples' stereotype, and does she talk about how she's offered her children to Molech, or does she try to tempt them into sexual immorality just to feed their narrative? Verse 22 goes on to say that this Canaanite woman began crying out repeatedly, "Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely tormented by a demon." So, no, she's not presenting herself as a dodgy, dangerous person. This woman may be a Canaanite, but she's a mother in desperate need. She has a need the disciples have seen Jesus meet many times before, but almost every time that they've seen him cast out demons before, it's been for insiders. So as this woman approaches, the question arises, in the disciples' mind, should Jesus treat her like she's an insider and meet her need, or should he treat her like an outsider and make her go away? What does Jesus do? Verse 23. Jesus didn't say a word. Now, I'll admit, this response does seem a bit out of character for Jesus. Normally, when people come to him and ask for help, elsewhere in the Gospels, he does help. It just doesn't seem that this is the normal way that he deals with anyone, even the Gentiles he's interacted with. And so I think something different is going on here. And it's because of that, I think Jesus is silent here because he's testing his disciples. He's been with them for a while now. He's taught them a bunch of things. And now they should know enough to be able to handle this situation. So he leaves it to them. He doesn't answer the woman because he wants the disciples to show whether they've understood him or not. So the exam begins. Will the disciples pass or will they fail? Picking up where I left off in verse 23. His disciples approached him and urged him, "Send her away, because she keeps crying out after us." Okay, so the disciples have opted to say, "Outsider, get rid of her." That's their answer. I'm sure they probably could have come up with some sort of theological defense for it as well. But as we approach this as readers, at this stage of the story, they might be right, they might be wrong. We don't know, unless we've read the end of the story like we already have, but if we're just reading through the story for the first time, at this point we don't know just yet, but we know that Jesus does know. Jesus has already given them a mark. He's already decided if they're right or wrong. And I think to understand what's happening in the rest of the passage, we need to understand that Jesus is discipling his disciples through this answer that they've given and helping them to see for themselves why their answer is right or wrong. But as readers, for us to work out what mark Jesus has given them, we need to see how the rest of the story pans out. Is Jesus going to back them up, or is he going to correct them? So in verse 24, this is what he says at first. He replies to his disciples, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." This response at first, he seems to be backing up the disciples. At first glance, Jesus seems to be saying that he's only come for Israel and not for these Canaanites. He implies that he won't do for her, as she's asking. And you can hear the disciples going, "Yep, amen to that." You can imagine them thinking, well, the blessings of the kingdom, they're just for us. We're the good guys, not these dodgy outsiders like this Canaanite woman. And yet, despite that response, Jesus doesn't send her away just yet, like the disciples wanted him to do. And it just begs the question, could there be something deeper going on here? And even though this answer seems quite negative for the woman, she, in verse 25, she came and knelt before him and just said, "Lord, help me." Now here we have a mother. She's at the end of herself. She has a daughter who's suffering. She's run out of things that she can do for her. She's at the point where all she can do is come before Jesus and beg him for help. She knows that she can't bring anything to the table. All she can do is just throw herself on his mercy. She's just got nothing. Most of you here have kids. I'm sure you can understand. There aren't many things which are worse than seeing your kids suffering and knowing that there's nothing that you can do about it. Seeing your kids suffering and all you can do is watch. It's horrible. It's times like this that help you empathize with this woman, Canaanite she might be. You know, those times where we've run out of things to do and all we can do is beg Jesus for mercy, help. It's where this woman is at. But how's Jesus going to respond to this? Is he going to have compassion and help this poor mother, or is he going to treat her like an outsider, call her names and send her away? So again, Jesus' answer seems to be strongly pointing in a particular direction. In verse 26, he answers, "It isn't right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Yes, you heard that right. Jesus' response to this poor mother's plea, this poor mother who's at the end of herself, he appears to be calling her a dog. Remember, and we're talking back then, we're not talking about, you know, fluffy things that we cuddle today. We're talking about fierce mongrels that walked around scavenging on whatever they could find. For the Jews, the dogs were unclean animals to be avoided. So this response seems to agree with the disciples that this woman is unclean and dangerous. You can imagine the disciples, they're listening into this, what Jesus is saying, and think, "Yes, Jesus, she is unclean, she is dangerous, make her go away. She's one of those dogs where on the Sermon on the Mount you said, you know, don't give what is holy to dogs." But Jesus still doesn't send her away. So we still can't say for sure yet if the disciples have passed their exam or not. Now, how does this woman respond to being likened to a dog? Just remember, this wasn't one of those online quizzes where you answer some questions and it links your good qualities to some breed of dog. Like you're friendly, you're fun, you're a good companion and intelligent and cooperative. You're a Labrador. It's not in that sense. Now, I have a fair idea how most people would respond today to being likened to a dog. And it was a worse thing back then. And that's when people are at their best. But imagine being at the end of yourself, spiritually, you're emotionally drained, the tank is empty. You've watched your daughter suffer and you're unable to do anything about it. And then someone calls you a dog. I have a fair idea that I wouldn't handle it very well. So if I'm ever in that situation, please don't do that to me. How does the woman handle it? Verse 27. Yes, Lord, she said. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Now, I can't think of a more perfect answer. But maybe at this point the disciples are thinking, oh, well, that's clever, but look, she's still an outsider, just go away. But it's not what I think, what the disciples think that matters. What matters is what Jesus thinks. And what does he think? Verse 28. Then Jesus replied to her, woman, your faith is great. Let it be done for you as you want. And from that moment, her daughter was healed. So in the end, Jesus approves the woman, the Canaanite woman, and she leaves with Jesus having granted her request. So did the disciples pass their test? No. They failed. And in the end, Jesus had approved of her and treated her as an insider, not sent her away harshly as an outsider like the disciples wanted him to do. And you can imagine the disciples, they're looking on here thinking, hang on, what just happened? Wasn't Jesus being rude to her? Wasn't he trying to make her go away? Well, that changed quickly. Doesn't he realize this woman is an outsider? And what on earth does he mean by saying her faith is great? What's going on? And you can imagine that when Jesus walks off with his disciples after this little episode, that they've got a few questions for him. I think Jesus planned it like that because he has some things that he knows that he needed to teach them. And this teaching was probably going to sink in a lot more now. And what he had to teach them is very relevant for us today as well. Now, there's two main things that Jesus would have had a chat with them about after this episode. And the first one of them is who is in and who is out. The disciples here were pretty much like every other Jew at the time. They drew strong, hard lines along ethnic and religious lines. If you were directly descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you kept the law, you were in. You're okay. We could hang out and we could talk and eat together. But if you weren't, then you were out. There was a thick, hard line between us. If you were out, you were to be avoided at all costs. And even in this story, add to this line, the ethnic and religious one, at the time, the people also drew a line between men and women, a lot harder than what we do today, especially if you were a Jewish rabbi like Jesus was. Some rabbis taught that rabbis should even limit their conversations with their own wives and not talk to other women at all. But here, those were the lines they drew at the time, but here Jesus doesn't reinforce any of those lines. He was willing to talk and even serve and heal Canaanite women. So if Jesus didn't draw the line in the traditional places, where does he draw it? Same place God has always drawn the line. Do you have faith in him or not? I think this whole story is planned by Jesus to allow the woman to demonstrate her great faith so that when she is shown how great her faith is, Jesus affirms her publicly and says, you have great faith and you've just shown to everyone that you're in with me. Receive the blessings of my kingdom. Let it be done for you as you want. Then afterwards, he could have a chat with the disciples and say, now let's have a chat about that woman's faith. How do you think you measure up to that? The line, do you believe in God or do you not? It's been that way since the very beginning. When Adam and Eve trusted that what God said was good, they were with him in the garden. But when they stopped believing him, when they believed the snake instead of him, they were out. Abraham believed God, and that's why God credited him with the blessing of righteousness reserved for God's people. I could go on and on, but the recurring pattern of the Bible is that with God, those who believe in him are in. In fact, when the ancient Israelites lost sight of this, that's when they got themselves into trouble. The northern kingdom of Israel, they ended up trusting in idols. They ended up trusting in other nations. The Judah, the southern kingdom, they ended up, that they trusted that just because they had the temple standing there in Jerusalem, that nothing bad would ever happen to them. Ultimately, for both of them, they'd lost their first love. They hadn't put their trust in God. And that was the only thing that was important for God. And so for that, they were sent into exile. In the beginning, they were in with God, but then they made themselves outsiders, and God sent them away. So trusting God is what's important to him. It's where he draws the line between those who are his people and those who aren't. And that's what this Canaanite woman shows us. I mean, even when Jesus said it isn't right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, it can't have meant what the disciples thought it meant. Because look at what Jesus does straight after the story in the rest of Matthew 15. He went to another place where there were a lot of Gentiles. He healed them. Just like he'd healed a bunch of insiders just a chapter before. And then after he'd been there for a while, he fed thousands of them. He was pouring out the blessings of the kingdom, the children's bread, on these Gentiles who were there. Just like he'd fed the people of Israel a chapter or two before. So when he says, you can't take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, he can't have meant that all Gentiles are dogs just because they're Gentiles and they will never receive any of God's blessings. So what's important to God, it's not ethnicity. It's faith. Coming to Jesus because you trust him. But as sinful people, we do a really rubbish job of imitating God in that sense. Like the disciples, we draw lines between people that God just doesn't draw. And over petty things that don't really matter. I went through a bunch of them earlier in the sermon. The disciples thought that simply because this woman was a Canaanite, she was cut off from God. She was locked out and could never come in. But the story shows us that this kind of thinking is wrong. I mean, just think about what Revelation says about who's going to be in heaven, where John says, after this I looked and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, tongue, people. They're all going to be there. There aren't just specific ones which are cut off. God doesn't draw a line according to those things. So when we look out at others, to work out whether they're one of us or not, we don't ask questions like, where are they from? What kind of car do they drive? What kind of work do they do? Where do they send their kids to school? How are they dressed? And the first and most fundamental question is, do they believe in Jesus? And if they do, you've got more in common with them than you'd have with any of those other things. If they do, we treat them like a brother or sister in Christ. We love them and seek to bless them and build them up and encourage them as we walk the narrow path of life together. But also, importantly, in the world, when lines are drawn between people, the outsider is rarely allowed to find a way in. You're over there, we're over here, so leave us alone, thank you very much. We don't like your type around here. I mean, imagine a bunch of blokes with mullets and blue singlets and big tats trying to get into a posh gentleman's club in the city. Like, what's the bloke at the front desk going to say? Sorry, you're not welcome here. Go away. Thanks very much. Unless you become exactly like one of us, don't even bother trying to come back. But the way God works is different. God may draw a line between those who believe in him and those who don't, but he calls all people everywhere to come in and know the joy and wonder of being in with him. It's not an exclusive club where he's actively working to keep people out. 1 Timothy 2 says that God, our Savior, wants everyone to be saved and everyone to come to a knowledge of the truth. That is, God wants everyone to believe in him and come in. And he sent Jesus to make it possible for everyone to come in, if they would believe in him. And I guess where I'm going with all this is that it is wonderfully good news that the only line that God draws is between those who have faith and those who don't, because everyone is able to put their trust in God. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what skin color you have, what language you speak, what social class you're in, not even what footy team you support. It doesn't matter whether you've got a mullet and you're missing some teeth or not, because everyone is able to put their faith in God and come in and be a part of God's people. There is no one who's beyond God's ability to save. No person on the face of the earth that we could look in the eye and say, God would never accept you. Your skin just isn't the right colour. Your mullet is just too nasty. For those of us here, and for the people that we talk to, we can say, if you put your faith in God, there will be rejoicing in heaven, like something valuable that was lost has been found. You know, no, this, that, or the other about you, it doesn't matter. All that matters with God is whether you trust him or not. And there's nothing about you that cuts you off from being able to trust him. So, do you trust him? If you think that Christianity is an exclusive club and that only good people need to apply, that might sound like bad news to you. I mean, imagine the disciples, what they were thinking after this story. Oh, does this mean that we have to hang out with Canaanites? Yuck. I mean, so you might think, if God only draws the line between those who believe in him and those who don't, does this mean that, you know, all the riffraff who believe can come in and come into our church? But if you're thinking like that, that's not the way that God thinks about it. As his people, we're called to imitate him in everything. You know, Christianity isn't an exclusive club. It's a kingdom where the borders are always open and its people are calling out to everybody else saying, come in. Come in. Enter the joy of our King. In this thought, there's also an implicit warning for those who consider themselves believers, like the disciples as well, that this, that, or the other thing about you, it doesn't matter. You know, in one sense, it doesn't cut you off from God, but in the another sense, this, that, or the other about you, it doesn't make you a Christian either. It doesn't matter who your family is, what you did when you were younger, how often you go to church, or anything else like that. The only thing that God ultimately cares about, the only thing that makes you a Christian, is whether you put your faith in him or not. And just as we're starting to talk about faith, that's the second issue that I think Jesus would have talked to his disciples about coming out of this. I mean, talking about faith, but what is faith? As this Canaanite woman, mother, gives us a vivid portrait of the kind of faith that God is looking for. And I guess first, what is her faith in? It's an important question because faith has to be in something. You don't just have faith as if it's a mysterious force in itself. This woman has put her faith in Jesus. And Jesus isn't just some foreign holy man who does healings for her. Jesus is someone that she knows. Now, there's a lot about this story that we don't know. We don't know how much of the Old Testament this woman knew, but she knew enough to call Jesus Son of David and three times to call him Lord. Just exactly what she meant when she said these things, we don't know. But at least we know that she thought that she was an important kingly figure. She called out to him asking for mercy. Whether that was because that she knew that God had revealed himself in the Old Testament as gracious and merciful, we don't know. She might have, but we don't know. But what we do know is that she knew that Jesus was merciful, or she wouldn't have appealed to his mercy. Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. She knew that Jesus had power over demons, or she wouldn't have come to him asking to help her demon-tormented daughter. Maybe she came before him saying, Lord, help me, because she had nothing else to say. Or maybe she asked because she knew that God had revealed himself as a helper, and he was just asking Jesus to act consistent with God's character. We don't know exactly what she knew, but we know enough to say that when she came to Jesus, she knew him enough to recognize him when he came and to know that he was able to help her. in this story, she seems to know better Jesus better than the disciples, because she knew that there was a chance that Jesus would help her, but the disciples just wanted to send her away. So for us, if we're going to have a saving faith, it needs to be faith in Jesus, and a faith in Jesus that actually knows who he is, what he's done, what he's able to do, what he's promised to do. And the deeper our faith in him, the more we know about him, the deeper our joy will be in him as we know him more, the more of his love that we'll feel and know. Yes, it's no good just to have good feelings towards the name of Jesus, but the Jesus you're thinking about when is some Jesus that you've made up from a few Bible stories and other warm and fuzzy thoughts that sounded good to you. That's why we need to keep coming back to the Bible, keep checking what he's actually said, what he's actually done. Because, you know, unlike what we'd normally expect from warm and fuzzy feelings, Jesus is a guy who can say to a hurting mother pleading on her knees before him for help, he can say to her, it isn't right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Jesus is often a lot more surprising than what we think. So faith is faith in Jesus, the actual Jesus who reveals himself in the Bible. You know, the second reason why her faith isn't just a mysterious force is that this woman seems to understand God's plan for salvation. Ultimately, that God's blessings are first for the Jews and then for the Gentiles, as Paul puts it in Romans. We don't know if she knew that God promised Abraham that every family on earth would be blessed through Abraham. But when she says, yes, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table, she knows that she accepted that Jesus had come to bring God's blessings to the Jews first. And all she could ask for was some excess out of that. That her only hope of receiving mercy was because God first promised to be merciful to Israel. She understood this better than the disciples, who just wrote her off because she wasn't a Jew. They seemed to think that God's blessing wasn't for outsiders unless they became Jews. But Jesus praises this woman for having great faith, which is something Jesus never said about the disciples, because she understood these things better than what the disciples did. So from this woman, we learn that faith isn't just happy thoughts and warm feelings. This woman had a great faith because she knew. She knew Jesus. She knew God. She knew how he worked. And knowing those things, she put her trust in him. And knowing those things allowed her faith to be persistent. Even when Jesus seemed to be pushing her back, she was confident that God would ultimately act according to his character. So these little setbacks along the way, they didn't crush her, but they only made her draw closer. I think Jesus pushed back on her so that she would show everyone how great her faith was, and to show the disciples that they didn't really know as much as they thought that they knew. And also that their own faith wasn't as great as someone that they thought was an outsider. Her faith in God certainly was more persistent than Peter's, at least. Peter, who decided that he knew better than God and thought that Jesus going to the cross was a bad idea. And Jesus needed a rebuke for being so foolish. Peter, who, when Jesus went to the cross, he denied that he knew him when a servant girl asked him. Tiny little setback, but he threw his faith out the window. This woman's faith was stronger, more persistent. And also knowing who God is and what his plan is, it allowed this woman to stay humble. She knew that she had nothing to commend herself before Jesus. All she could do was appeal to his mercy, because that's all we got. She didn't plead, can you do something for me because I'm good and I deserve it and I've done heaps of good things. All she did was kneel before him and say, Lord, help me. Her faith was a humble faith that trusts only in Jesus and his character and not in ourselves. So when Jesus likened her to a dog, she didn't fly off the rails at him and ask, how dare you call me something like that? Don't you know who I am? Knowing who God is and who she was before him, she was able to pick up that image and run with it, which resulted in her receiving a blessing from God, ultimately earning praise from Jesus for her great trust in him. Her faith was able to keep her more humble than Jesus' disciples, who argued amongst themselves who was the greatest. So as we look at the woman in this story, we see an example of great faith and the effect that great faith can have on our lives. So as we look at this story, may it cause you to reflect on your own faith. Is your faith a faith in God as he's revealed himself in the Bible? Is your faith able to handle a Jesus who says difficult stuff like he says in this passage? Or does what Jesus says this morning not sound like the Jesus that you believe in? Does your faith remain strong during life's setbacks? Or do the setbacks shipwreck your faith? Does your faith give you a healthy dose of humility? Or are you concerned about being perceived by others as great? I guess however we answer those questions, though, I think the right response, as always, is to say with the apostles, as they do in Luke, Lord, increase our faith. Because there's always room for our faith to be greater. So I guess in the end, what I want to say is this, that people are very good at making other people feel like outsiders. That's exactly what the disciples wanted to do here. But Jesus isn't like that. He's not like the disciples here. He came so that no one has to feel like an outsider with God. God welcomes in everyone who believes in him. And Jesus came to reveal God to us so that we all might believe in him and we all might be welcomed in. God continues to reveal himself to us today through Jesus in the Bible. And when we believe in him and we become one of his people, we experience the eternal and abundant life that God created the world to bless his children with, to the praise of his glory. And that God wants to share that with as many who will come in and receive it by faith. And when will we walk out of here like the disciples, looking to cut people off from that blessing, drawing artificial lines between people and God's blessing that God himself doesn't draw, and comfortable having a faith that's deficient? Or will we walk out of here with a persistent and humble faith in God like this Samaritan woman? And like Jesus, seeking for God's blessings to overflow onto anyone who calls on his name. Even those who we normally consider to be outsiders. So let's pray now that we would be more the latter than the former. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he came for us so that none of us here would ever feel like outsiders with you. But we thank you that he didn't just come for us, he came for the whole world so that no one has to feel like they're an outsider with you. I guess we pray that we would see this Samaritan woman here, we see the great faith that she has in Jesus, in who he's revealed himself to be and what he promises to do. And Father, we pray that we would have a faith that is firmly grounded in who you are, what you've done, what you've promised, and that it would be a faith that grows over time as we know you more and more. And we pray that knowing you and trusting you, that we would have a faith that is persistent and able to deal with setbacks in life because they will come. We pray that we would have a faith which is humble, rightly understanding who you are and who we are before you. We thank you that you've called us to be your people. We thank you that you've called us to receive the blessing of being your people. And Father, we pray that we may taste it and see that it is good. And we pray that we would think that what you've done for your people is so good that we can't help but call others in and say, just come in, taste and see. This is good. And Father, may we not want to cut anybody else off from these blessings, but may we want to call them all in to experience them for themselves. And Father, we ask that as we do that, that it would please you and that you'd be merciful on these people, that they would come in and receive those blessings by faith, and that we'd be able to thank you together with these people who don't know you just yet, even if at the moment we would consider them to be outsiders. Call them in, Father, and use us to call them in, we pray. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.